comfort and peace and serenity, which is even better than theirs. Then the second negative is the last part of verse 4. No, the second last is not jealous. Love is not, how should we say it? It does not boast, does not brag. It doesn't use big swelling words. This is what the Pharisees did, but Christ was the soft-spoken one. Huh? He will not lift his voice or shout. It was foretold already in the temple. Moses, what's usually the picture that you have of Moses? Michelangelo's Moses sitting in one of the piazzas in Rome. There he sits like the big commando, and you think of him. Moses was really a he-man. To lead these 600,000 people through the wilderness for 40 years, he must really have been a commando. And a deep voice. But what is the description of Moses? Was he this kind of a leader at all? No, he was soft-spoken, he was quiet, he was the meekest of all men, the book of Exodus tells us, the meekest of all men who lived upon this earth. Therefore, never, Catherine Marshall in her book, which one of her books, Peter Marshall's wife, after Peter Marshall died, an untimely death, she's been writing books and prayers and so forth. One of her books says, the wife, and she's thinking of herself as the preacher's wife, the wife has an almost impossible role. When she sees her husband become proud, she has to prick that pride, but do it in a way that he is not aware of it. And if he is down in the dumps, she has to lift him up and make him build up his ego, his confidence, and so forth. This is what love does. It's not made of big words, of swelling phrases, making impressions. How easy it is, if you know a little German or a little Latin or a little French or something like that, just to snowball somebody by spouting off a whole line of, yeah, now did you hear that? And take that and smoke it up your pipe and so forth. No, love doesn't act that way. Love is not boastful. Nor is it the third one, and this seems to be something that Paul really had about the Corinthians. It's not puffed up. The Corinthians, they had this gnostic, they had this knowledge party. They had the different parties, the Cephas party, the Paul party, the Apollos party, and the Jesus party, but they also had other kinds of factions. We have knowledge, but you don't. And so Paul mentioned earlier in the letter, knowledge puffs up, the same word. It's a frightening thing, isn't it? It's almost a bomb of raid or something like that maybe would help. Huh? Love is not puffed up. It's not don't be wise in your own conceits. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly and think humbly. Pride comes before the fall. This is an imaginary thing, somebody who puts on airs and thinks that because of knowledge or because of some superiority, he is actually better. Then verse 5 is the fourth one. Love is not, does not act out of form, is not graceless, is not awkward, is not offensive in its behavior, but it's temperate. In its powers, in its feelings, in its passions. You've heard the expression, an ego trip, have you? What is an ego trip? Anybody? Have you seen somebody on an ego trip? I guess we all have. Huh? Somebody's on an ego trip, living in an artificial world, is doing everything just to build himself up, cutting other people down for that purpose. Love does not do that. That's not in the form of love. That's not in the scheme of love. Then the second one in verse 5, love does not seek its own. Here we come now to the inward qualities of love. By the way, how many people will come to you and ask you, do you think that I'm really in love? Maybe your own children will someday. maybe they'll go to somebody else, somebody else's parents. But so what is the best way of finding out? Just ask them to read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Do you have this love toward such and such a person? Is this the nature of your love? If it is, then you are in love. If you do not have it. Love does not seek its own things. Confirmation classes. This is when children have to be, well, before they go to communion, you want them to be mature enough that they will have Christian love, that they will not be seeking things of their own. Kids nowadays go out with, well, girls call the fellows earlier than the other way around, at least my experience. They ask you, well, what can I do? How far can I go? Well, that's not a Christian question. How far can I go when I take Sally out? John asks his father or mother. Our counselor, that's not a Christian question. How far can I go? How can I show my love? How can I show my esteem for this person with whom I am going out? That's the way. Then the person is beginning to grow up. That's seeking not its own. And where do you find that? You find this, of course, in the example of Christ, the Imitatio Christi. Christ did not seek his own, but sought the welfare, the honor, the prestige, the benefit of all men. We could go back to the Garden of Eden. There was self-seeking. Somebody this afternoon, just in this room, said, P.E. Kretzmann, the author of the four-volume commentary of the Old and New Testament, once described, 40 years ago, described the world with one adjective, selfish. Selfish. And this person, older lady, a grandmother now, she said, today we could probably describe the world permissive. Well, I don't know if there's so much difference between selfish and permissive, but seeking your own is certainly selfishness. The next is also an inward. It's not easily provoked. I don't know what kind of translations you have. Not easily provoked does not insist on its own right, does not come to when reviled, he did not revile again. That was spoken of Jesus in the Old Testament, he was described this way in the Passion accounts and in 1 Peter and so forth. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That is the paroxene natai. He did not fly off in a temper, was not provoked, insisting on his rights. The next one, it does not consider the or keep a record of, really, keep a record of the wrong thing done. It is not absorbed with evil. A good part of the evil that is around us is due to the fact, at least that we hear in the papers, is due to the fact that a newspaper would plainly and simply be dull and dead if it didn't have all this juicy bit of evil all around. And it's this which, of course, gives a newspaper and gives the public media and so forth, gives it food. Well, love doesn't count the wrongs. It doesn't list them. It doesn't keep a record. It doesn't gloat over them. But it forgets quickly and keeps or harbors no grudge. Very, very practical, down to earth. Verse 6, it is not happy at the wrong. Roosevelt and Stalin drank a toast when they had massacred 50,000 Germans. Love doesn't do this, does it? Not even against the enemy. It does not love to. Love does not rejoice to see the enemy, suffering, wrong. Love does not rejoice in any kind of unrighteousness. But now we come in to the five positive one. Love rejoices in the truth. Truth is the opposite of wrong, of unrighteousness. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. And finally, the truth, of course, as it is in I am the way, the truth, and the life. Love bears everything. It must suffer, but it does so patiently. Again, it follows the example of Christ. It bears everything. What a load, what a burden love must carry. Love believes all things. Now, this sounds awfully weak. It sounds as if love is gullible. Well, I suppose love walks the second mile. Love turns the other cheek. Love will bear a burden longer than required by law. Love is not let's keep it on a positive. I was going to say it's not paranoid, suspicious, or anything like that. Love, as Luther explained the Eighth Commandment, love puts the best construction on everything. It believes all things. It hopes all things. This is not the hope of heaven, but this is rather the hope, the earthly hope, that if I give someone a second chance, he will improve, and the third chance, he will improve. How many times will I forgive him? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Love is really optimistic. Is that being permissive? Well, it may be understood as being permissive, but when it's done in real Christian love, it is not permissive. It's rather optimistic. Love endures all things. Still in verse 7, endures all things. It's a strong, lasting. It stands up under affliction, even as our Lord endured, stood up under the cross. It's one of the great words again. Hippomene in the New Testament, this endurance, it's the toughness, it's the perseverance which will keep on going when it's buffed and rebuffed, will not let its feelings be involved, will not retaliate, will not feel threatened, will not become defensive, but keeps on going because it is love. It is a gift, and I say it is a gift from God's Spirit. Okay, the second, the nature of love. So we have 2 positives, 8 negatives, and 5 positives again. Love is right out in the world where the action is, and out in the world it interacts with other people both positively and negatively. A real challenge, a real call. Then the third verse is the permanence of love. Verse 8, love never falls, literally. Whether prophecies, they shall come to naught, whether tongues, they shall cease, whether knowledge or knowledge, it will come to naught, in verse 8. So all spiritual gifts last only for a time. They're granted to men for this life only, and even while they're practiced, they here on earth, they lack completeness, as prophecies and tongues and so forth, all of these gifts of knowledge. In verse 9, it's explanatory, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Our knowledge, even our theological knowledge, is very, very limited. We only know so much as is necessary for our salvation. Luther explained it, the whole gospel shows us only small pieces of God. It shows us the face of God. It shows us the hands of God. It uncovers his arm, as some of the pictures of the Old Testament. But we're always to remember in the back the words of Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." As my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, so are my ways higher than your ways. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." So it's our knowledge is very limited, according to, it's in part. We prophesy, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Ignoramus, we are ignorant and we shall be ignorant. What is it, the philosopher knows? How is it? More and more, about less and less, until soon he knows everything about nothing. And the scientist knows less and less about more and more, and soon he knows nothing about everything. This is just about the cycle, the vicious cycle of the unhappiness of our knowledge. Verse 10. When the perfect comes, when the fulfilled comes, the perfect, the end, then the partial shall be done away. When the perfect comes, and it will come. Now there are two illustrations, one in verse 11, the illustration of a child, and we'll break off here. You stop at 8:15, is that right? And you're doing well to remain awake this long. So here it's the illustration of a child. When I was a child, I thought as a child, and it's the picture, wife telling her husband as he puts the toys away, you know what being a man is, it's putting away the things of a child. So he puts the toys into the box every night. The childhood and manhood, and it is this image which is which God allows us to speak about heavenly things in earthly terms. We speak about heavenly things in a childish way because we know only in part. We have only fragments. One of the greatest promises of the Bible is in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, behold what manner the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. We shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is at that time. But now it's in part, and it's only a very fragmentary knowledge. And then in verse 12, the second illustration is, we see in a mirror, and these old type of mirrors were not nearly so flattering as the modern ones, we see in a mirror darkly. This is very similar to what he said in the second chapter, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But then we shall see face to face." Beautiful Greek expression. Tote de prosopon prosopon. Prosopon, prosopon. Ops is the part around your eyes. Prosopon, anthropos is a man, one who holds his eyes upright. And that distinguished man, the Homo sapiens, from the other creatures which held their eyes and their bodies down. That's an anthropos. Prosopos is the face of a man. We shall see God face to face. Prosopos, prosopos. Prosopon, the accusative form. Face to face, a beautiful expression. And then the last verse, now we know, but now remains faith, hope, and agape. These three, the greatest of these is agape. What Luther had something to say about it. Will faith go on in heaven? Well, faith will find its fruition in heaven. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When the things are seen, then we'll no longer need faith. Hope is expecting, is the anxious awaiting for, in joy and sorrow and so forth, hoping. So now the hope is fulfilled. But one thing that will continue in our relationship with one another in heaven is love. Luther says, Christendom is greater than Christ. He was seen in Palestine, but Christendom is found all over the world. Faith is concerned only with God. The same can be said of hope, but love is concerned both with God and the whole world. Love would win the whole world for God, for eternal salvation. So love appears as being supreme. Also in this respect, faith and hope in yonder world take on a different form, while love even there will not change. Love does not change. In yonder world, love embraces God and all the elect and the saints. To that and for that we look forward with great longing expectation. Bengel says, love is of more advantage to our neighbor than mere faith and hope in themselves. God is not called faith or hope absolutely, but he is called love. Berger, love is the greater because it is the fundamental form of the divine life itself, which in us should be set forth in the ways of faith and of hope. The most convincing proof will be in heaven when love will pour itself out in the fullest measure to all eternity. So I have just a couple of questions here. Is the scripture, now we know in part, is the scripture, have you heard the expression perspicuity of scripture? Is the scripture perspicuous? In other words, by perspicuous we mean, is it understandable? Can we usually say even a little child can understand the scripture? Does this mean that the scripture is not understandable, or is it that we do not know everything? And it's quite obviously the second. God is still the Deus absconditus. He is still the hidden God to a large extent, but he has revealed himself sufficiently that we can know surely, definitely, without question or doubt, we can know the way to salvation through faith in his Son. The second question is, will God see our secret sins? I will be known even as I am known. Even our secret sins, are these known to God? They're known to God. Will they be known to God? Will our secret sins be known on the judgment day, on the last day in heaven? All the goofs and all the things we pulled, all the thoughts, will they be known or will they be covered in the blood of Christ? They'll be covered. Of that we have assurance. But the early Christians, many of them wondered a great deal about this. What about my past life? No, it's all buried. Which goat was it? The scapegoat. The priest would put his hands and confess his own sins and the sins of all the people, send the goat into no man's land. So our sins disappear. Any questions on this? Obviously, in an hour, we don't do justice to a subject so grand and majestic, but at least it's a beginning, and it's a challenge. It's a challenge. Love is a gift. Pray for this gift. Covet this gift more earnestly than you covet any other. Don't use love, don't use even erotic love or filial love or storge love. Don't use it as a club, as a lever to get some advantage. Rather, make the old man hungry or starve or something like that, but don't use your love. You'll be sorry someday. You got the tape recorder off, then you can ask any questions. Or it's run to an end twice. Huh?
This illustration about the child and putting away childish things kind of puzzled me. Is he saying, like, like when we are in heaven, or when the perfect comes, that he's comparing the gifts of prophecy and like the gifts he lists in verse 8 to the childish things. Is that the comparison?
I think so.
Those will go away.
Yeah, the childish things. The childish things by which God speaks to us ad hominem. He speaks to us according to a man. He uses anthropomorphisms and so forth to make himself understood. But then when we see him face to face, he will no longer use this language. Just as we do to our children. Karen, you're just about, wait another year, I guess. But it's the privilege of mothers, of parents, to teach their children about heaven. And the thrill that comes over them when first they realize life, afterlife, and heaven. Jesus has opened heaven. It's what a thrill comes over them. And then you continue even when they go off to school, you continue to use language, remember, and remind them of heaven. And what do you, like a Hershey candy bar factory or whatever kind of images you use? It's a playground, it's a heaven is a swimming pool, heaven is whatever you like to do best here upon earth. We use those earthly. But now, when we see face to face, we'll no longer need that because we'll be so engrossed in the, I don't like to use the word rapture, in the, we'll be so engrossed in the beauty and in the splendor, well, we'll be so happy that we're just there by the grace of God, that we won't worry about these candy bars anymore. Although, and riding along in the car, not last night, but several weeks ago, every now and then I have a 950-mile trip to make by car in a day, and so you take tapes along, borrow them from the library. The seminary library is good for that. Or listen to the radio. But the last time I got engrossed from Nashville, Tennessee, some old Bible Belt gospel hour, and got engrossed in a movie which talked about heaven, the plane that was making its final flight from field so-and-so, Earth, to Victory Runway in heaven. That was the end of the, we're done in a minute, and made the final flight, and so it described it as the New Jerusalem, and actually, as vividly as everything was described, you really wanted to be there to get over the next 40, 50, 60 years, or 10 years, or however long it is, so that you could be there and with your Lord. Then love will be perfect. In the meantime, we struggle, but we do it with discriminate love as a gift of God. Well, blessings to you all. It's a privilege to see some of the lovely faces.